Heavenly Father, your ways can be bewildering and strange. Father, help us as we engage with you through your word, spoken to a prophet Habakkuk many years ago, but speaking to us today by your Holy Spirit. Pray you'll give us ears to hear and hearts to respond in faith, obedience and love. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, Israel Folau, I think his name's pronounced, was a former international rugby player who became a preacher. Commenting on the bushfires in Australia, attributed them to the judgment of God upon Australia for allowing or the legalising of same-sex marriage and abortion. You might think, okay, it prompted a huge response. Scott Morrison, the Prime Minister of Australia, condemned what he said for causing, quote, grievous offence. Would you agree with him or not? Or think back maybe a few years ago, the UKIP councillor, David Sylvester, said something very similar about the storms and the flooding that hit the UK. He was called a fruit loop by a Member of Parliament. Nigel Farage said that his view was controversial personal belief and wanted to distance himself from views that were extremist, nasty or balmy. The question is does God stand behind these kind of events? What's God doing in these things? Well, I want to keep that question in mind as we look at this part of Habakkuk chapter 1 together. But before I answer the question, I want to say first that God's ways can seem bewildering and confusing to the unbeliever and the believer alike. The unbeliever and the believer alike. Could it be that God is behind such events as to judge a nation like Australia or the church like today in the UK? If you were here last week when we looked at chapter 1, the beginning of this prophecy, remember that Habakkuk was a prophet. He was given this burden by God to understand what was going on in his day so that he could then share that with others for God's people in their own day. He was writing in around, 610 BC. And at that time, the Babylonian Empire was on the ascendancy. It was the great superpower of its day in the ancient Near East. And he's been crying out to God because he's praying that God would intervene in the life of his nation. He cried out, verse 2, "How long, O Lord? How long will this continue?" He's surrounded by violence, injustice, wickedness, oppression, and he knows that God sees it. And he knows that God isn't indifferent to that. So God, what are you doing? Why do you seem to tolerate this wrongdoing? And yet Habakkuk's prayers go unanswered. He prays and he prays. And today God graciously answers Habakkuk's question. He answers his prayer. But before we look at that answer, it's important to see this, that long before Habakkuk cried out to God, "How long is this going to continue?" Those words were on the lips of somebody else. Let me read Exodus 16, verse 28. "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?" Numbers 14. "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites." Well, those words, of course, are on the lips of God. And they were God's response to an unbelieving people, a people who God had brought out of slavery to himself, a God who had loved these people, provided for these people, given them his good and holy ways, and yet they turned against him. They spurned that privilege and grace and love. And yet God patiently forgave. He patiently provided for them. He didn't reject his people. He restored them. And now, hundreds of years later, God's patience with them was finally running out. Their rebellion would be judged just as he promised it would. Now, Habakkuk's anxiety at Israel's violence and injustice, well, that's just the beginning of his troubles. Verse 5, God answers to him and says, "Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." As I said, in Habakkuk's day, the Babylonians were this great, powerful nation. Their army had swept across the ancient Near East. Nations around them had fallen to them. Their army seemingly was unstoppable. With such speed, they moved and conquered. You know, we think often it was Nazis in Germany in 1939 and 1940 that invented what we call the Blitzkrieg, the lightning war, but they weren't. Here are people with their swift war machine just plowed across nations, destroying them, and no one could stand. And so Babylon conquered the Near East. They used speed and surprise to punch their way through. In 605 BC, they destroyed the prominent superpower of the day, and that was Egypt. They fell to them. And the question on everyone's lips as this army advances and advances and advances, well, the question is, who's going to be next? Who's going to face this Babylonian war machine? And here God says to Habakkuk, the answer to your prayers is this: it's going to be you. See what I am doing and be amazed. You would scarce believe it, because I stand behind the Babylonians, says God, and I am bringing them upon you in judgment. Well, you would forgive Habakkuk at this point for wishing he'd not had an answer at all. What are you to make of this? Well, firstly, I want to see this, that God is at work to judge sin. God is at work to judge sin. Well, Habakkuk's complaint is to God, is, look, you see this wrongdoing, this sin, this evil, this injustice that's going on, and you seemingly aren't doing anything. And of course the answer to that is, I do see, and I will judge, says God. He will judge sin just as he promised. It's not escaped his notice. It's not that he doesn't care about it. And now God says to Habakkuk, you asked me to look upon this, now I'm asking you to look and see what I'm doing. Take a wider look at the world, look at the nations, because I'm not indifferent to sin. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, he describes them. You see, here are people who didn't know of human rights. They didn't have a Geneva Convention. There was no such thing as a war crime. No wonder they were a feared and dreaded people. Look at verse 7. They are a law to themselves. They promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fierce than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Here is this army coming upon you to bring devastation. Because that's what they will bring. Look, praise God. In my lifetime, and probably most of us here, we've never experienced war. Some of you will have done. And we thank God for peace, because we know the devastation that war brings. Yeah, I know, just even today, think to the places of war, war-torn parts of the world that have been torn apart. Think of Syria and Yemen. The absolute devastation and destruction that war brings. And here's the question. God, you say that you stand behind this. How can that be right? See, God's solution to the violence and wickedness that he sees in his people is the Babylonians. They are exactly what Judah deserves. this ruthless army, verse 6, will judge an unjust people. An army that are a law to themselves will destroy a people who have rejected and paralyzed God's law. An army bent on violence, verse 8, come to judge a violent people. Do you see the parallel? This is what you deserve, Israel, for how you behave. But of course today we kind of think, well look, I find this deeply uncomfortable. You know, this idea of God judging in this way. Maybe for some even God judging at all will find that hard. The God who is the God of the Bible, the God who cares for the world that he has made, and just as is promised, he will bring judgment upon those who persist in their sin, in their rebellion, and in their wickedness. And yes, just as Habakkuk discovered, that is a fearsome and terrible thing. But notice also that God not just will judge sin, God is at work here to judge his people. God is at work to judge his people, secondly. Now we mustn't lose sight of this. God's patience with his people is running out. He's cried out, how long will you persist in rejecting me as your God? Through the ups and downs through Israel's history, God is coming to the point where his people have utterly forsaken him, and he is bringing about what he promised would happen. That is, that you will be destroyed by a nation and taken out of the land that I have given you to live in and taken into captivity. God promised that would happen, Deuteronomy 31, for example. But you see, the massive shock that God stands behind the Babylonians in bringing about this justice and using the Babylonians as the instrument of his justice is more than that, because this pagan, ruthless people are going to be brought upon God's own people. You see, Judah was set apart to be a blessing to the nations. Through the way that they would live in corporate worship as a nation, in displaying God at work amongst them as people, in living godly and distinctive lives, they were to display to all the nations around them how holy and good God was. But instead of being a blessing to the world, actually they've become an offence to the world. And so God will not lead his people into blessing the nations, rather the nations will come and be a judgment to them. Look at the nations and watch, verse 5. Because from the nations God is raising up Babylon, not to be blessed by Judah. See that? Babylon's not to be blessed by them. Well, why is God doing this? It's because Judah, God's people, they presumed on God's kindness and favour. They'd taken that for granted. They'd been complacent. And that's always a danger for religious people, isn't it? Well, they thought, we're God's chosen people. We've got God's anointed king. We live in the land he gave us. Our descendants will be as numerous as sand on the seashore. And through us, the whole world will be blessed. They were the promises given to them. But one by one, God knocks down each of those promises, one at a time. Dwellings will be seized. The law will be displaced. Kings will be deposed. You will be prisoners like sand, verse 9. And yet, God is still God, isn't he? My question is this. Can your view of God cope with this? Can your view of God cope with this? Because if it can't, then I want to suggest that we've gone terribly wrong in our view of God. Yeah, this passage has screamed to us today about being complacent and presuming on God, and yet we look at it and say, God, how can you do this? This is not the God I believe in. I wonder what people said to Habakkuk after hearing this news. Habakkuk, he's a fruit loop. Habakkuk, he causes grievous offence. Habakkuk the prophet, I want to distance myself from his extremist views. I actually think that Israel Folau, the rugby player in Australia, was wrong. I think he was mistaken to say what he said. Because Habakkuk was given specific revelation from God. He was told that God's instrument was the Babylonians. We're not told those things. But we have to ask ourselves this question. Could it be that God stands behind such acts? Could God be using this for our chastisement? At this point, I'm thinking, well, look, hang on. Does God really stand behind such awful things? Can God really be in control and bringing about these things for his purposes? And again, the answer we come back to in verse 5, we cannot avoid it. For I am going to do something, he says. I am raising up the Babylonians. It cannot be avoided. The Babylonians, yes, they think their agenda is from themselves. Their might is their strength and their God. That's what they think. They think, you know, we deserve to rule the known world because of our strength, because of our military prowess, because of our ruthlessness. Yeah, that's why they think that they deserve to be there. But actually, they're only serving the greater purpose and plan of God. God is in control of the nations. He rises nations and he brings them down. And therefore, as God is in control of the nations, then all these events in the world stand behind God's control, his sovereign care. This great war machine, this juggernaut of destruction is coming upon Israel. The Babylonians are in the driving seat, but God is the general. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher, he understates the point. He says, God has unexpected providences in unusual instruments. God has unexpected providences in unusual instruments. God here, he's in complete control, even when it looks like the world is triumphing, when evil's on the march, when people are committing atrocities. Habakkuk's saying God's in control of that. He is the Lord of history, the sovereign Lord, who stands behind both good and evil. Nature, history, time. He stands behind all those things. Now that's not to say that evil comes from God, no. But he stands behind it and is sovereign over it. The rise and fall of nations, empires, dictators, terrorists, used by God for his sovereign purposes. Who in their right mind would have said that the 1950s communist takeover China, and the expulsion of thousands of missionaries would actually be part of God's good plan for his church? But the result, the church would see extraordinary, almost miraculous growth. You would have never predicted it then. God can be in control of all things. But how could this be? How can God use a wicked nation in his purposes? Well, that's next week's question. And you'll have to come back and see that for yourselves. It's precisely what Habakkuk wants to know, how God can do this. But today I want us to see that God's ways, as strange and perplexing as they can be often to us, are not confined to the Old Testament. Turn forwards with me and your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, page 1096. As the early church met to pray, this is what they prayed. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Verse 27, they prayed, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now look, the Bible doesn't ask us to fully understand this, but here it asks us to believe it. Here you see, through the help of the hands of wicked people, set about doing the most wicked act in human history, that is, to destroy the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ. That was to fulfill, verse 28, what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And my point is this, do we not think that if God can do it at the moment of the cross, he doesn't do it for the rest of history? Just think about what God had to arrange to bring about Herod and Pontius Pilate to be at the point where they could agree to crucify Jesus. Just think of the arrangement, every brick builder that had to be in place for them to be in the house where they met. Just think about the arrangement of the seed that had to fall to grow the tree that needed to be chopped down to be turned into the cross for Jesus to be crucified upon. If God, this was his plan and purpose, he was in control of all events to bring about his purposes for his good. And you see, as the nations surrounded Jesus, the truly righteous one, as God's king was scoffed at and violently killed, it looked like God was out of control. It looked to his followers that all was lost. But don't we see, this was part of God's good plan and purposes. And as we'll see, where God judges, grace is always offered. So be warned, don't look on in disbelief at the strangeness of God's ways as though something that you couldn't believe, when actually you see something that is glorious and wonderful and extraordinary and faith-building. But the second issue I want us just to reflect upon as we end is this. You might be thinking, well look, I'm quite with you, God judging sin, that is just and right, but hang on a second, you said that God judged his people. Are you saying that God judges us? Because after all, you know, haven't we been forgiven and we won't face God's judgment? That's what we believe as Christians, isn't it? And I want to say it's not quite so simple as that, is it? Yes, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you turn to him for your sin and you're living with him as your Lord, then your sin is fully and finally dealt with. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. You will not face judgment for your sin. But that doesn't mean that you won't experience the judgment of God in this world. Why is that? Well, I believe God does judge the world today to show us that a fuller and final judgment is coming. And a part of that judgment of the world, he also judges the church, his people. Why? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1220, towards the back. 1220, 1 Peter chapter 4, and this was written at a time, a difficult time for the church. It was facing terrible persecution and suffering at the hands of an evil emperor of the Romans who was trying to eradicate the church. And Peter's writing to them that they won't be surprised at their sufferings and their trials. Suffering, persecution, is not an imposition on the Christian life that God should sort out. Rather, verse 12, 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insomuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And so what Peter said to them, look, your suffering is not arbitrary. It's not random, nor ultimately is it in the hands of your persecutors. Rather, it's part of God's sovereign purposes for his church. God will use this in you for his good purposes. God will bring about a judgment on the church, both to sift the church and to strengthen the church. So the world from without the church and the world from within the church will assail itself against the church, but God's in control of that. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So God at the same time can use the suffering experienced by the church both to refine the church so that the dross is removed and the genuine article of faith is strengthened and seen more clearly in the church, and at the same time sift the church so that those who claim to have faith are proven not to have, particularly those in leadership in the church. Augustine was a church leader in the early church. He put it like this. It says, thus one and the same inrushing power proves, purifies and refines the good, and at the same time, he says, it oppresses and ruins and destroys the bad. Hence, under the same affliction, the wicked detest and blaspheme God, while the righteous pray and praise him. So much difference does it make, not as the kind of punishments, but as to the character of those who suffer them. So think of fruit on a tree, on a vine. Okay? The same sunshine can both ripen one fruit and shrivel and dry another. It's the same sun, the same sunshine, but has different effects on the different fruit. And so here Augustine's saying that God's judgment brought upon the church will have different effects, and the difference between those two effects is the character of those who suffer them. So, says Peter, look to God through your trials. Could it be that God is using this trial for his good purposes? Can I trust God in that? Yeah, in spite of the pain, in spite of the uncertainty, in spite of the questions, in spite of all those things, indeed, through the pain, through the questions, through this longing to understand what God's doing through those things, God is at work in me. Maybe he's chastising me that I would be more faithful as a disciple. Maybe he's strengthening my faith. Maybe that I would examine my life, that I would repent of my sin and become more willing to serve him. You need to ask yourself, what am I learning through this? What is God teaching me through this experience? How could this be addressing our church? Could it be that God is judging the church and our nation at this time? Could it be that God's doing that? Well, the answer is yes, he could be doing that. The question is, if he is, what are we learning through that experience? Will we commit ourselves to God? But again, look at Peter's aim. And it's the same aim as the book of Habakkuk. Okay, what is the aim? Verse 13, joy. Joy through suffering. These sufferings are to be a source of joy. We're to rejoice in those things. By participating in the suffering of Christ, suffering is the hallmark which proves that we're on the path to seeing God's glory revealed. And as we suffer for faith and allegiance to Christ, and we're sharing therefore in Christ's sufferings. And the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Look, take a step back. You know, if in the eyes of the world that these great events that happen and the personal events that happen in our lives, if they're just random, meaningless events, then they're worthless to us, aren't they? But here's the thing. In the hands of a sovereign and good God who loves you and is at work in you, then no suffering is ever wasted, but used by God. Isn't that good news? That there is purpose through pain. That even through these trials and hurts, and even through the questions and the confusion, it's not wasted by God, but it's used by him in your life and in the lives of others. Or can we entrust ourselves to God to do that? Let me end just with the words of Hebrews 12, verse 6. It's because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Let me pray. Father, thank you that this discipline is the mark of your love for us. Father, thank you that you're not indifferent. Thank you that you are in control of even a world that seems in chaos and confusion. And thank you that even in your good purposes, you would bring about your eternal good and glorious purposes, even through the mess we experience in life. Help us to trust you in this, and help us to keep relying on you through it. For we ask this in your name. Amen.